Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Matthew 28. We're going to read the resurrection story from Matthew's version, not just because we're doing the Sermon on the Mount right now, but it is convenient as well, because this is a recurring theme from Matthew, this upside-down kingdom. This was the kingdom of God. God instructed us, as we just read in Matthew 6, to pray that his kingdom would come here on earth just as it is in heaven. And actually, once you get past like Matthew 10, really up until this kind of passion story, there's some things mixed in through that time, but there's a lot, I mean a lot, just back to back to back, and some of them are like three or four verses, some of them are a little bit longer, parables of Jesus saying the kingdom of God is like this thing, and it's never like what they expect it to be like. It's always different. The one we read last week in 18, the kingdom of God, if you remember, he was saying, here's what it's like. And there was a servant who had been forgiven all this debt, and he wasn't willing to forgive the person who owed him a debt. And so the king, and if you take what Jesus said somewhat seriously, which I hope we all do, that would be God, then looks at that servant and says, okay, well, you haven't, since you aren't willing to forgive, I'm going to withhold that from you now. And which squares up with Matthew 6 when he tells them, in the same way that you forgive, you will be forgiven. And we don't, let me put it this way. I don't love that. It's hard for me to reconcile that. And we talked about that. Why? I don't like to forgive other people sometimes if they've done the wrong thing. I want to hold a grudge sometimes. I want to be mad for a little while. I want to see them get paid back. And yet God's saying the kingdom of God isn't like that. And I want you to be people who are displaying that kingdom of God here on earth, just as it is in heaven. So we get to be a part of that story. That upside down kingdom theme travels throughout all of Matthew. In fact, it's not just Matthew, but Matthew is one place where it stands out most prominent. It actually goes all the way up through the end. And so we're going to read the last chapter. We're not going to read what we kind of refer to as the Great Commission, which starts around verse 16. We're just going to read the first 15 verses of Matthew chapter 28. Here's what it says. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by the fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples he has risen from the dead and indeed is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb, with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." And as they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this, his disciples came to during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we'll deal with him and keep you out of trouble." They took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. Let's pray. God, thank you for this story that was preserved and for what it means for us. I pray that you would lift the words of this scripture off the pages and plant them deep into our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. So here's this story. At the end of this book, it talks about this upside down kingdom and how things are different than what they seem. And what more appropriate way than to see people who are actually employed by the current kingdom being manipulated and being kind of told to tell a different truth right after this amazing story. So it starts out, right? The two ladies are going up to the tomb, and there's an earthquake. Pretty dramatic. In South Carolina, we get a few of those. They're not really usually too... It's one of those things where you kind of look around, everybody's like, was that an earthquake? Did I feel something shake? And it's kind of happening. And then you generally log onto a website if you have access to it, and you go and look, and like, yep, there was an earthquake. I imagine, just based off the way that Matthew's telling the story, theirs was a little bit more pronounced than ours typically tend to be here in South Carolina. And there's this great event, this amazing thing that happens. An angel descends. An angel rolls away this stone. We don't know how big or heavy this stone was, but because of the way that Scripture continues to talk about this stone being rolled away in all of the Gospels, we kind of get the impression it was fairly heavy. But rolls the stone away and is sitting on top. And then tells the ladies, hey, you're looking for Jesus. I know you're looking for Jesus. He rose just like he told you he was going to. And now he's going to Galilee to meet. So go tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. And while they're going, Jesus actually meets them on the way and says, greetings. Hey, how you doing? They fall down. And Jesus tells them the same thing that the angel tells them. This is an unbelievably amazing story. The story that you probably expected to hear when you came to a church on Easter Sunday morning. We're pretty familiar with it. And then there's a second part of the story. Because there wasn't just the two ladies who were at the tomb. There wasn't just the angel. There were some other guys. They were the guards, remember? The guards that was told to stay, watch, and make sure nothing happened. They were there. They saw it. How do we know they saw it? Matthew tells us. Verse 8. So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great... Oh, hang on, sorry. Verse 11. As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the priests everything that happened. They saw it. They knew what happened. They were there. They witnessed it. Sometimes when it becomes a crisis of faith for us and we're like, man, I don't know that I can believe this sometimes. Life has gotten too hard. This thing happened, or maybe just some doubt creeps in, or maybe someone else's doubt. And you're like, man, I just wish you could have seen it, you know, so you could believe. Two guys did. They witnessed this thing happen. And what happened in this part of the story? They go to tell people, like, hey, this happened. And the chief priests and the religious leaders, they huddled together. They said, here's the story we're going to tell, all right? This is what I want you to tell everybody. This is what happened. They stole him in the middle of the night. The whole reason you guys were put there. Now, this is the interesting part of the story. The whole reason they were put there, so that didn't happen. And yet, the religious leaders are saying, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell them what you were put there for, you failed to do. But if you start to get in trouble, we'll cover for you. We'll make sure that doesn't happen. And so, Scripture tells us they did. And they said, this story has been spread to this day. Part of me wonders why in the world Matthew put that last line in there. It's almost like a tip of the cap to, yep, here's the answer to this lie that these new people are trying to tell. And they're even trying to sell the story as a way to say that we're telling the lie when really it's them. And, you know, it's just kind of like the obvious thing. Like, why bring that up, Matthew? But a couple things. Remember, we're talking about an upside-down kingdom. A kingdom looks different than all the kingdoms of the world. All the kingdoms of the world. No matter what kingdom you like the best. what affiliation you like the best. There is no kingdom. There is no political party. There is no there's no system that's set up in this world that is like Jesus' kingdom. It's completely different. They all are. No matter how much they try to tell you, that's not true. It's true. They all are for themselves. They all are for their power, for their money. And if you look at the story of the men and women, and we're going to talk about those soldiers mostly this morning. But what I would like to point out, what did the soldiers get for their compliance? Money. That's right, Elaine. Got money. What did the disciples not get? Money. They didn't get money. They didn't get fame. They didn't get nothing, right? They got persecuted. They got killed. They lived poor. They lived destitute. There are stories from the 200s where a plague spread across this area of the world. So a couple, 150, 200 years after Jesus rose from the dead, this is happening. And the people who stayed were the Christians to take care of those who were sick and dying. All the wealthy folks and everybody else ran out to the hills away from the cities because they didn't want to get this plague. The believers stayed. And here's the cool part. There was a spike in Christianity during this time. But it wasn't because there was power. Or there was power. We're going to read about that, and we're actually going to sing about that in a little while. But it wasn't because they got earthly power. They didn't get political capital with what they did. They didn't get actual financial compensation. They got tortured, killed, murdered, persecuted, made fun of. Read the second half of Hebrews 11. The first half is great. All these great men and women of faith. The second half is also about the great men and women of faith. It talks about they went around in animal skins. It said they were chained and sawed in two. Like, that's not a good, I mean, in case you're curious, if you weren't sure, that's not good. That's the exact opposite of what these soldiers got. And to me, if I'm looking at a story, and everybody wants to talk about a proof of Jesus, and if we can prove all this, what does it remove? Well, it does remove doubt, but what else does it remove? Faith. And what does the Bible tell us what do we need to please God? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But of course we know dead people don't rise from the dead. We don't need a bunch of scientists to tell us that. We know that. That's one reason a lot of people fear death, because they understand that's the end. And if they don't have a faith of something beyond that, that is the end. You know, in their mind anyway, does it make it reality? And so here's this kind of story of these two different subsets of people. You have the religious leaders and the soldiers who were spreading this lie so they could hold on to power. And this other group of people who didn't care about power. They didn't care about anything because they saw real power at work. They saw the dead raised from the dead and come back to life. They saw blind people healed. Like, they saw things. They knew what real power was. They knew that political power didn't mean anything. And they were doubling down over here. And so to me, it's very interesting, and I like the fact, and it seems curious that Matthew would bring that statement that happens there at the very end in verse 15. They took this money and did as they were instructed, and to this day the story has been spread among the Jewish people that Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, that they stole them, and this was the lie that was propagated and the story that was spread. And I like the fact that Matthew adds that in there, because Matthew adding that in there forces us to look at the path of those two people, of those two groups of people. Why were the soldiers? This is a question that's rattled through my brain all week. Why were the soldiers who saw real power at work, why would they be willing to sell that for money? Hundreds of years ago, and I'm saying hundreds because I don't know exactly when, I'm thinking around like 1400s, 1500s, maybe a little earlier than that, maybe a lot earlier than that. Copernicus says, hey, you know what? We've been thinking for a long time that the sun, the moon, the planets all revolve around the earth. But I'm watching these patterns, and I think it's actually the other way around. I think we're revolving around the sun. And the sun is the center of all this stuff. Now, seems less novel today because nearly everybody in this room, not nearly, I don't think anybody's older than Copernicus. Everybody in this room learned in grade school that we all revolve around the sun. But at that time, that was not a popular worldview. He caught a lot of flack, and the people who agreed with him caught a lot of flack. And it took about 100 years or so of continual study and I doubt they were doing papers, but writings and letters back and forth and all the things that needed to happen for them to be able to prove, actually, yeah, that's the right way to go. And he caught a lot of flack because he was challenging the system as it were. Anytime we do that, like, people get riled up. When I was a kid, they made it a law that you had to wear a seatbelt in a car. Seems like a good law to have, right? I remember, I was probably like 8 or 9. I remember there being like commercials on TV around the same time. This was about the same time we stopped. They took out smoking on planes and made us wear seatbelts. I don't know what in the world they were thinking. But there were people mad about it. Like, I remember there being commercials on TV about seatbelt law, and I remember there being like a commercial like from Delta, and like, you know, this flight is smoke free, and everybody stood up on the plane and clapped. You may remember that commercial that sticks out in my brain for some reason. What you keep in your brain from your little kid childhood is like unbelievable. I don't know why I remember some things I remember, but that is one of them. And there were people who were angry about this and were revolting about this, because when you challenge anything, even the simplest thing, like wearing a seatbelt in the car, people get angry. Why? We've always done it the other way. Why are you forcing me to do something I shouldn't have to do? Like, there's a lot of different reasons, but basically what they're doing is they're challenging the structure and social order as it stood at that time. Think of the lengths that people will go to feel like, to make it feel like they're right. Because I think the knee-jerk reaction from myself, and probably for a lot of us, is to say, you know what, if I saw that happen, I mean, I understand what those soldiers, if I saw that happen, there's no way. Because wouldn't the easiest thing to do be the soldiers like, no, like, this really happened, guys. And then the Jewish people, the religious leaders, say, oh, well, maybe we were wrong all the time. Maybe this really is the Messiah. Maybe we should just, and that would be the easiest thing in the world to do. But they didn't. They wanted to be right. They didn't want this other thing to be right because it was different than what they'd always known, even though they were always looking for the Messiah. Why wouldn't you celebrate the fact that you have him? Think of the lengths that people will go to try to be right, even when they know they're not. We have examples of this in Scripture. We flip back to the beginning of Exodus. In an amazing way, God saves the Israelites because of what Joseph's brothers did to him decades earlier by selling him into slavery. He gets put at the right place at the right time so that when there is a famine that's about to wipe out the 70 remaining Jewish people that are there, Joseph gets reintroduced to his family. And he's able to bring all 70 of them over to Egypt. And it says that God blessed them in that land, and they grew and they multiplied so much so that the Egyptian people got afraid of them and said, if we don't put these folks under some kind of subjugation, they're going to take us over. And so they did. So Exodus picks up with that. Now it's been a couple hundred years and they've been in slavery in Egypt. And God calls this guy Moses. And there's some story in there which we're not going to necessarily tell. But after Moses gets reintroduced again to the Jewish people, after he leaves for 40 years, after killing the Egyptian, remember? He leaves. God speaks to him in the burning bush. He goes back to Egypt, tells Pharaoh to let my people go, right? And then he said, okay, and then he changed his mind. He kept doing that, so all these plagues happened. 10 of them, to be exact. And the last one was pretty bad. And the Egyptian people said, all right, fine, go. We'll even give you, like they gave them the they gave them stuff to, for their trip. And then they get out of Egypt and they're leaving, and Pharaoh changes his mind again. And you remember what happened? They're coming up onto the Red Sea, and Egypt's behind them. They're chasing them now because Pharaoh's done changed his mind again. What happened? God parts the Red Sea, something, as far as I know, nobody on earth had ever seen before. We only have a story of it happening one other time in Joshua. Well, and then Elijah and Elisha both did it that one time too. So we actually had it three times, four times in Scripture total. But this is the first time we see it. The Red Sea parts, they cross through, it says, on dry land. And then Egypt gets out there and the waters come back over and God saves them in this unbelievably mighty way. It's a story we all know. You may have seen it like I did when my grandma used a flannel board in Sunday school. But what happened just a little while later? You remember? They were complaining because they didn't have any meat to eat. And they're like, and if only we could go back to Egypt. As if God didn't have, he has the power to split the Red Sea, to bring all these plagues onto the Egyptian people, and not the power to feed them. Sometime later, not very long later, they're at Mount Horeb. God calls Moses up. In Exodus, it tells us this story of Moses going up on the mountain to meet with God, and they see fire in the clouds, right? And thunder and lightning and all this scary stuff. And he didn't come down. Scripture tells he didn't come down for 40 days. After a little while, the people there says, hey, you know, this isn't going well for Moses, it doesn't seem, so we need something to worship. Something to worship. Think about how dumb that sounds. When what is happening right before their very eyes, as they're saying that up on the mountain. I mean, if I didn't believe that that was Yahweh, I would have said, let's worship that, right? But that's not what they did. They said, give us something to worship. So what does he do? He takes all the gold earrings and all the gold they have, melts it down, makes a golden calf, and says, this is the God that led you out of Egypt. That's his words. The lengths we will go to try to create our own narrative that's different than the narrative that God has given us. There's a story, and there's many versions. I mean, there's many other places in Scripture we can read something similar, but I'm also in the middle of Chronicles right now, and so I've been reading about all the kings and different stuff, and there's these stories of these kings who know what's right. In fact, I don't even remember the king or the prophet. I'm just going to go ahead and confess that right now. I've read it within the last week, and I don't remember who, the king or the prophet. But there was a king and there was a prophet, and the king's going to go to war. So this is when Israel is already split, right? So there's the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah and Israel. And Israel comes up, and the king of Judah says, you know, let's fight this army that's trying to rise up against us. They join up forces. And the king of Judah looks at the king of Israel and says, shouldn't we inquire of God? Because if you read through like all those kings, those stories of the kings, and they always would inquire of God, should I go or should I not go? Should I go or should I not go? So he says, shouldn't we inquire of God? Isn't there a prophet that we can ask, is this going to go well? And he says, there is one prophet, but he never says anything good about me. And the king of Judah said, you shouldn't say that. Bring him out. So they bring him out. And you know what the prophet says? The prophet says, go and do it. It's going to go good for you. You know what the king of Israel says to him? Didn't I tell you to always tell me the truth? He knew he was lying. And so the prophet said, okay, I saw Israel scattered all over the hillside. And he looks at the other king and said, didn't I tell you this guy never says anything? Then what does he try to do? He tries to disguise himself. So he tells the king of Judah, you wear your royal garb. I'm going to go in like a normal person. And we're going to see. Wouldn't you know it? They start a chase after the king of Judah, and they realize that's not him, so they pull off. They said, we have been instructed only to get the king of Israel. Right after it says that they stopped pursuing this king of Judah when they realized it wasn't the king they wanted, it says an archer just randomly shoots an arrow up in the air with no aim, Scripture tells us. And wouldn't you know it, that arrow hits the king of Israel right in the joint of the armor, and he's mortally wounded. And Scripture tells us he sits on the hillside and watches and dies later that evening. This guy knew the power of God, but he didn't want to believe it. In fact, he said, I can disguise myself from God because it's not going to be true. They try. How silly is that? The reason I bring these stories up is to bring the point across that we, being humans, with our flawed and sinful nature, can find a lot of ways to want to be right. Even when God is saying, no, I want you to do this. Well, listen, what you want me to do, God, is uncomfortable, or I don't like it, or it's not the worldview with which I sit under right now, and I want my worldview to be right, and so I'm going to just follow this other thing. And they're like, no, that's silly. Nobody would do that. People did it. They made a golden calf and said, this is the God that led you out of Egypt, while the real God's smoke and fire and lightning and up there with Moses. Soldiers witnessed Jesus rise from the dead, the stone roll away, the whole thing. And yet for money, they were willing to keep things status quo. And the only reason they did it that I can think of, I mean, maybe you can think of another reason. There's not the only. I would say there's a couple reasons. I think it boiled down to the fact they didn't want to change. Because what did changing mean for them? Changing meant they had to change the power structure. Changing meant Jesus was now going to be in control, not the high priest. Changing meant saying Jesus is Lord, which, you know, we say that a lot. In first century AD, that was a political statement. Because who was Lord? Caesar was Lord. And to say that Jesus was Lord, well, that was a political statement. That was a political statement against the most powerful empire the world had known. And they're like, well, I don't want to get on the wrong side of Rome. Why? They had allowed Rome, because they could see them in the flesh, to be more powerful than the God who led them out of Egypt. Now, I want to get back real quick to the difference between those two groups of people. Because on the one hand, there was a group of people that didn't want to change who they were, who didn't want the power systems to change. They wanted to keep it the way it was. They enjoyed being in power. They were afraid if they submitted to someone else, it was going to change things. They wouldn't have as much. And so they said, this dead man didn't rise. And so the group said, this dead man did rise. And we got scientists and atheists and people all over the world who want to prove that Jesus didn't rise from dead, because dead people don't rise. And guess what? I can prove that to you as well. It doesn't. You don't have to be have a PhD in biology to know that dead people don't rise again, which is what made it miraculous. That's what made it. I mean, yeah, I wouldn't argue with somebody who says dead people can't rise. Of course they can. That's what makes this a miracle. That's what makes this unbelievable in some ways. But we believe it. Because we believe in a God who can do miracles. Why was it remarkable? Well, here's what I would suggest. Look at the difference of these two groups of people and how they changed based off of this knowledge. And I just want to pull two guys out for you. And we could do it with a lot. there are two people in Scripture where we see their life before and after they come to this realization. And the first one is Peter. Peter, the same Peter who, when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the one we've been waiting for." And God gives him this great blessing. And he says, "You're right. You're great. That is, you're very wise. God has revealed this to you. You didn't get this through your own knowledge, but God revealed this to you." And he says, on this rock, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it." It's pretty good. I mean, I would like for Jesus to say that about me. He said about Peter, "Peter, on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, drew his sword and was ready to fight," because he said, "This is how we get power. This is what happens." And Jesus said, "No, put it up. I'm going to have to die." Peter didn't like that. And he got scared. He got so scared that he was willing to deny that he even knew who Jesus was multiple times. And yet, when Jesus rose again and he saw real power, it changed who Peter was. It changed the person he became. It's very interesting reading Luke's account, like reading all of Luke's account. So Luke wrote, if you remember, Luke and Acts. We spent a year and a half going through Acts like a year ago. And if you read that account from Luke all the way to the end of Acts, it's really interesting to see how Peter, you don't even have to go that far. You go through Luke through the first like 12 chapters of Acts. You can see what happened to Peter when he realized this. His life changed. It changed who he was drastically. Paul was a guy who, after Jesus rose from dead, he didn't believe it happened. He was one of those who was buying the story, man. This lie had been sold. They stole him in the middle of the night. Like, none of this is true. Like, Paul is zealous. He believes the Messiah is coming. He just don't think he's come yet. And he's going around killing people who say something different, because that's blasphemous. And Paul wasn't going to let blasphemy happen on his watch. And God intercepts him on the road to Damascus when he's going, after he's killed Stephen, and when he's on his way to kill more and imprison more. And he has a letter from the high priest that gives him all the authority on this earth to do that. And God intercepts him and tells him, "You're doing the wrong thing. This was real. I rose from the dead. I am the Messiah." Paul's life changed drastically. To me, the proof is not in the fact that dead people can't rise. Of course, dead people can't rise. We know that. It was a miraculous thing that happened to prove the power of God to people who were looking for it. And to those who didn't want to see it, they didn't. God gave them what they wanted, right? Scariest verse in all of Scripture to me is when it says that God let them do what they wanted. But the real thing to me was not, the real proof was not, can we prove dead people rise from the dead? The real proof was the lives that were changed when they realized it. Because Peter and Paul gave up the quest for power. Like, we worship a God who has real power. We don't need this earthly power any longer. I don't need the high priest to give me a letter. I don't need any of this stuff any longer to see the change of heart. And N.T. Wright wrote this: "From the beginning, therefore, Christianity is committed to explaining itself and arguing its case before a watching world. Ironically, the world has often accused Christianity of hanging on to its belief in Jesus' resurrection in the face of supposed scientific evidence that shows it's impossible. In fact, since the impossibility of the resurrection has always been well known, it begins to look as though things are the other way around. Not only first century Jews with their particular agendas that they didn't want disturbed, but people of every age find the resurrection of Jesus threatening. It isn't a matter of finding new evidence on the matter. There isn't any. The resurrection is like the Copernicus startling new discovery that they were destined to change forever the way that we looked at the world. People often flail around in desperation to find alternative explanation for the empty tomb, for the appearances of Jesus, for the rise of the early church, which had Jesus' resurrection has its central belief. They come up with all sorts of unlikely suggestions, just as Copernicus's opponents came up with all sorts of ideas which try to get his new evidence within the framework of their old comfortable worldview. It doesn't work. Resurrection is here to stay. In particular, the movement in Western culture known as Enlightenment, which swept through philosophy and politics in the 18th century, produced the French Revolution, the American Constitution, and many other phenomena, always tried to make out that it had done away with the previous superstitions and was replacing them with rational, enlightened views. These, it claimed, would free people from intellectual and political tyranny. In fact, the opposite is the case. Granted, the movement brought great blessings, such as modern medicine and communications, it also brought great curses, not only the French Revolution itself, which killed thousands of its own people in the name of liberty and equity for all, but also the terrifying totalitarianism of the 20th, and I would say the 21st century. The selfishness which keeps the Western economy prosperous while much of the rest of the world remains poor is itself part of Enlightenment philosophy. No wonder such a worldview wants to resist the good news of Jesus' resurrection every bit as much as the chief priest did. No wonder it bribes people in all kinds of subtle ways to tell stories in which Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. No wonder it tries to make out that Christianity is just the invention of a few cunning individuals trying to feather their own nests. Consequently, those nests never did get feathered. This was always an absurd charge, of course. It was 3 centuries before anyone gained anything except insult, danger, torture, and death by believing in the resurrection. All the while, of course, by denying the resurrection, the modern worldview, and many other ones too, wants to preserve their own status quo intact against the radical disruption that would otherwise occur. There's one more paragraph I'm going to read, but I do want to take a pause and just say this. Why else do the political parties try to co-opt Jesus into their messaging? And that's every one of them. That's not singling out anyone. Because they want to bring that and form it around them, which makes them a part of the story. And the story is only about Jesus. It's not about earthly power at all. What the chief priest arranged with the guards was not, in fact, a purely first century phenomenon. Matthew has alerted us to a recurring feature of the Christian faith, the need to argue for the truth of Easter and to expose and demolish rival attempts to say what happened. Those who believe in the resurrection need to be constantly on alert against attack. They also, of course, need to be sure themselves that they are themselves not allowing the resurrection to blow. They also need, of course, to be sure that they themselves are allowing the resurrection to blow constantly like a fresh breeze through their own lives, thoughts, and imaginations. There is no point defending and explaining God's new worldview if you're still living in the old one yourself. That's the danger, right? Because we know we aren't perfect, and so then we begin to look for ways to make it okay for us not to be perfect. But when we live in view of the resurrection, we have to be. And when we blow it, guess what? Jesus died for that. And we can very quickly turn back to him, ask for forgiveness, and live into his new worldview with real power. With this kind of power, right? The power to raise himself from the dead. Jesus was trapped. 3 days later, he escaped. That's how powerful he is. That's the power the world wants, but they can't harness it. But we can live into it. We can be obedient to it. We can submit to it. And so on this Easter Sunday, that is our encouragement. I'd invite you to pray with me. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you do and the ways that you have moved us, the ways that you have shaped us, the power that you have shown yourself power with which you have shown yourself. God, may we not try to harness your power for our own gain. But God, may we be willing to submit to your power, to do whatever it is that you want to do. God, for those members of our family who can't be here this morning because they are sick or unable to make it, God, we pray for your hand to be on them, for your blessing to be on them, for your power to move in their lives. We love you, God, in your name. Amen. I'd invite you to stand with me if you're able. In the seat pocket in front of you. Nobody's sitting in front. Okay. Seat pocket in front of you, there is. Card looks just like this. It's got the Apostles' Creed on it. I invite you to stand and say these words with me if you're able. And we'll start like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaicbeasley.org.